Well, good morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians and continue working through this great letter that Paul wrote to a church that was a commendable church, living out in many ways the gospel that Paul had proclaimed to them. As we have thought about this letter together over the last several weeks, we've been thinking especially about this thanksgiving that Paul gives. As he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And much of what we've talked about is why it is that Paul can give thanks and to whom he give thanks. And we recognize that Paul is giving thanks to God because he recognizes that the work being done in these Thessalonians and through them is God's work. Beginning, in the middle, all the way to the end, this is God at work in them. And this is why Paul can confidently give thanks to God first and foremost. Now, he's commending them because obviously we do have a response as people. We respond to the Lord. But that response, when we are talking about faith, when we're talking about, as we're talking about this morning, conversion, we recognize that even this is a gift of God. Even this is the Lord at work in us moving and breathing. So if you think about Jesus' description, for example, of us being like a vine or like a branch in a vine, where does the branch derive its life from? Where does it get its energy and its strength and its fruit-bearing power? From the vine, from the root. And we are in Christ, and therefore that life flows through us. And this is what Paul is recognizing as he gives thanks to God. And he identifies all of these various characteristics of what it means to be in Christ and living this out. So this morning we're continuing to talk about this, but we're thinking about conversion. We're thinking about a turning away, if you will, a turning from and a turning to. A change, a transformation that has happened, that happens in a believer's life, and that we all ought to be looking for in our own lives. So as believers, we must be converted. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, this is a message to you. Be converted. And there are ways to understand how this happens and what it looks like and how it's confirmed. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So we are looking particularly at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. You follow along while I read 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves, and Paul is referring to all of the surrounding communities in Macedonia and Achaia and all others, all of these other people, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that it instructs us, it corrects us, reproves us, encourages us, comforts us, and allows us and helps us to persevere even in the midst of great difficulty. Lord, as we work through this text this morning, as we're thinking about the temptations that we all face in this world, especially in reference to idolatry, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, and that we would all hear this under the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would do your work with your word. And Lord, we know that your word is sufficient. You are sufficient. And so we look to you, and we trust you, and we pray in faith that you'll meet us here this morning as you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen. So our main point for the text this morning is this. Conversion is complete reorientation of life that is confirmed by a repudiation of idolatry, an active devotion to God, and an eager anticipation of Christ's return. So, again, we're talking about being converted. Or, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must turn. And so conversion is this complete reorientation of all of life. And that conversion is confirmed by a repudiation, a complete turning away from, a complete cutting off oneself from idolatry, an active devotion to God. In other words, they're turning toward Him, and then an eager anticipation of Christ's return. So let's take this apart together. as we think about what it means to be converted. So first, Paul says, they turned away from their idols. And he is talking about this confirmation as he has heard and seen. He said, look, I know you have been converted because you've turned away from your idols. And so from that, we understand that our conversion is confirmed by a repudiation of idols, and you must repudiate your idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols. So we're talking about this repudiation of idols, and in order to do this well, first we need to ask the question, what were their idols? Because Paul is talking to this group of people in Thessalonica at that time. So what were their idols? And there are many clues that we can turn to in this and other texts that will help us to think about what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about them having turned away from their idols. So we understand that Paul says they did turn from idols, right? You turned from idols. So what idols had they turned from? Well, we know that Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, came under great persecution and was run out of town. And then from there, he went to Berea. And then from Berea, he went to Athens. So it wasn't long after his time in Thessalonica that he was in Athens, and then later in Corinthians. And it's probably from Corinth that he writes this letter, probably not more than a few months after his initial visit. He goes to Athens. And what do we read about this? Well, in Acts 17:16, we read that now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing what? A city full of idols. So Paul went to the Areopagus and he looked around and there was an idol for everything. And this was likely the case in Thessalonica. They had a whole pantheon of gods at the time, Zeus and Dionysus, and many, many others. And historical records from surrounding communities, there's not been a tremendous amount of excavation in Thessalonica itself because of circumstances there, but enough to know that there were temples around the city that had been erected. And among these temples was a temple to the Roman government, in essence, the emperor, this Roma worship. Roma meaning Rome. It's worship of Caesar as Lord. This was a prominent feature within Athens and within other cities and certainly within Berea. And we read in Acts 15, 19, and 20 that at the Jerusalem Council, they came to a conclusion about how they ought to address these Gentile churches like Thessalonica. And they wrote, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So you see that same language there, turning from idols to God among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, there are aspects of that text that refer to Jewish custom or pagan custom that would have been an offense to Jewish custom. But there's also a reference in here, did you see it, to fornication or to sexual immorality. Fornication is a broadly used term for sexual immorality. It generally has to do with the sexual relationship outside of marriage. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why does Paul say that? Because likely in Thessalonica, among the gods they served were gods like Dionysus and other fertility gods. And part of their worship was worship in sexuality. They would have temple prostitutes and believed that acting out fertility would be go to the temple and commit lewd acts of sexual immorality. And so you see here, Paul is now encouraging them to continue turning away from these idols. So likely among the idols that they were serving were idols that had to do with fertility and sexual immorality. Then in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 7, we read this, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Why is Paul referring to this? Why is he pointing here? Because likely, like many cult ceremonies and rituals, it involved drinking and carousing and partying. There were drinking orgies and parties going on, and Paul is saying, look, you've turned away from that. Now, continue on. Do we see any connection with our culture and society here? Things have not changed, as we'll see. So, their idols were the many gods of their times, from whom they believed came favor and blessing and peace and security. So they were not engaging in this idol worship simply because it was enjoyable, right? That's not really the ultimate goal. It was because they believed that these gods were the source of favor and blessing for their communities. They believed that it was through the worship of these gods that they would have peace and security. And if you think about the Roman Empire and the worship of Caesar, the worship of Rome, you see how one would come to a conclusion that you ought to engage in this kind of worship if you want to maintain Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to not come under the boot, the heavy hand of oppression from this powerful military. They worshipped them so that they would have peace and security, and they believed this. So in other words, they weren't just doing these things kind of like, oh yeah, I mean, this is kind of a cool Friday night thing to do. They actually believed it. They were practicing idolatry, in other words, and they were serving many gods that they believed met their needs and found in which they found favor and blessing, security and peace. So that's a summary of their idols. What are our idols? Because we know that Paul wrote this letter to them. But the Holy Spirit intends this for you and me today too, right? You and I read this today, and you and I are no different than them. You and I, we can already see overlap with their culture and ours. We have our own idols that we need to turn away from. What are they? 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned from idols. Or in Acts 17:6, Paul was observing the city full of idols. Look, we're kidding ourselves if we believe that Kearney is not a city full of idols, or that we are not susceptible to idolatry. If we have spiritual eyes, if we are able to look and understand and exegete our culture, go into this city and we can observe idolatry and idols right here in Kearney, just as we could in Lincoln. Or in Omaha, or in any other city across this country or around the world. These cities are filled with idols, and we are susceptible to them. We are susceptible to idolatry. How do we know that? Because John says at the very end of his letter to the church in Ephesus, most likely, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now notice who he's addressing here. Little children. Church, in other words, you, me, we must guard ourselves from idols. Well, why does he say that? Because you and I are susceptible to idolatry. You and I are tempted by idolatry. So what is idolatry? That should be idolatry, not an idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is believing your needs can be met or your desires fulfilled, or your hopes realized, or your fears calmed, or your soul satisfied by something or someone other than God. Now, I said many different things there, but that's not enough. We could say more. Really, this is finding the source of what we want. Looking to have our desires met. Whether those are desires positively or desires negatively. In other words, I want something or I don't want something to happen. I'm wanting some positive thing or I'm afraid something will happen to me. In either case, this is about me wanting something. It's about core desires of the heart. And this is why the scriptures in Ezekiel, for example, talks about the idols of the heart. Because as we'll see, these idols, idols are not real, right? They're not real, but we set them up in our hearts. And really, this is a matter of the heart. Idolatry is believing or trusting that these needs that you have, these dire desires that you have, can be fulfilled in some other way apart from God. Let's press into this a little bit more and think about, what is an idol then? What is an idol? Well, an idol is anyone or anything you turn to or attach yourself to as the source of what you desire. Anything that you are looking to, attaching yourself to, trusting in as the source of what you desire. And as the source of comfort or control or fulfillment or protection or provision or recognition or vindication or satisfaction or many other uns. Idols are what we look to. And you understand the terminology of Paul is talking about. He said, you turned from idols. In other words, idolatry is turning to the idol. And it's turning to them as a source of what we want. I want you to think about this because I think if you really understand what Paul is saying here, you can begin to see why we are all susceptible to idolatry. Because every one of us wants comfort, right? Who here wants to sign up for a really uncomfortable day? Do you want conflict in your life, or would you rather have peace and harmony in your home or in your relationships? Right, you want peace and harmony, right? Yeah, who doesn't want control to one degree or another, right? Who doesn't want to be fulfilled or be protected or have provision or defend vindication? There are many times, I'm sure, that you have experienced where you have been falsely accused of something. Does not your heart cry out for vindication, for justification, or for satisfaction? You want to be satisfied. Look, this is why we are all tempted to idolatry, and this is why John says, guard yourselves from idols. So what does idolatry look like? We have a very helpful description of idolatry in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 17, we read this. But rather, we will... Now This is the people speaking back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in essence, has told them, look, turn away from your idols, specifically turn away from the Queen of Heaven, this idol that you're worshiping. And this is their response to Jeremiah. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. Just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. What an indictment. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. For then we had. This is the root of idolatry. See, oftentimes when we think of idolatry or idols, we're thinking of something out there. And that is certainly true when we think about the object of our idolatry. The object, or what we are trusting in, is out here. But idolatry is really a boomerang of selfishness. It really is about me and about what I want and what I think I need. This object of my worship is simply a means for me. It's about what I want. And I'm just using that as an object to get what I would. Do you see that here? Look, we're not going to turn away from the Queen of Heaven, because when we worshiped her, then we had. Then we had. What did they have? We had plenty of food. They were provided for. We were well off. There was no misfortune. We were comfortable. We were satisfied. We were fulfilled when we worshiped her. This is the root. This is the core of idolatry. It's us looking to have from some other source and turning to that other source in our need, in our want. They had attached themselves to the Queen of Heaven as the source of their desired blessings. They had determined what they needed. They had determined their blessings. And by the way, those blessings and desires are often over against what God wants from us. Oftentimes what the Lord is saying is, look, here's what is right and good for you. And we say, no. I know what's good for me and I want something different. And then we go after that something different, which requires us to go after a different God. We perceive blessings that we want, and we often, just as they, attach ourselves to these other sources to receive those desired blessings. This is a great temptation for us. Now look, I want to make a distinction between falling into the temptation of idols and being an idolater. So the idolater is the one who is given over entirely to idolatry. And the Bible describes them as lost, as wicked, as cut off from God. The idolater, that is the one who loves their idol and has attached themselves to their idol and won't give up that idol, that's the idolater, right? And the Bible says that one is cut off from the Lord. That one is turned away from the Lord. But every one of us is susceptible to stumbling into idolatry, right? Every one of us must guard ourselves against idols because you and I are tempted. What's the difference? The difference between those who are converted and those who are not is what I desire in the end. When I am confronted with where I am falling into the temptation of idolatry, do I say, oh, yes. No, that's not what I want. I want my Lord. Or do I love my idolatry? Here's the difference. It's between what I really want out of my soul and the believer. The converted one repudiates their idols. So here are some hotbeds of idolatry in our culture. I think it would only be right as we thought about what idols they dealt with in first century Thessalonica. What idols or hotbeds of idolatry do we deal with in our culture? Well, I think one of the more obvious ones is sexuality, isn't it? People are turning to their sexuality to find their identity, to find their fulfillment and their meaning in life. In fact, we have so embraced sexuality as an identity that we have made it the centerpiece of a whole ideology within our culture. And we are clinging to this. And you can understand when you try to address this and name it, what do you run up against? The very same thing that Paul and the other believers in Thessalonica ran up against when they confronted the idols in Thessalonica. What happened to Paul? He got ran out of town. You might say in today's lingo, he got canceled big time. But there's also social media. What a hotbed of idolatry. What a source of self-feeding. This way of getting likes or getting feedback and this feeds me. Or there are relationships. Look, let me speak to you young people now as you grow. There is this good and right desire that God has given every person to be in relationship, and particularly to be in a marriage relationship. This is a God-given gift. And yet, in all of these things, what we do is we often take these God things or we take these good things and we make them God things. We twist them into something that is distorted. And so what does this look like? Look, there have been so many young people have been shipwrecked in their faith because they are so bent on a relationship. Why? Because of what that relationship gives. Because of what that relationship means for them and how it satisfies something in them. And that person very easily becomes the object of their idolatry. And they won't give it up, or her or him up. This plays itself out in all of our relationships. We have work. Work is a hotbed of idolatry, isn't it? How many people do we know that have thrown themselves into their work? Why? So that they might find fulfillment and satisfaction. So that's their source of this. That's what feeds them. And so they throw themselves into it because this has become their idol for them. Or education. The title that a person has behind their name that gives them credibility and stature and prestige in the community to say, look, my education. It feeds something in their soul. Or there is sports and recreation and entertainment. All of these things serve as idols in our culture to pull us away. And if you think about it, I was thinking about having a picture of one of the Minnesota Viking fans with the helmet and his face painted and all of the garb, and how this is such a demonstration of commitment, right? We have these idols that we give ourselves over to in our culture. And then, of course, there are causes and ideologies that we give ourselves over to. And you think there's overlap here. The sexual ideology, the ideology of the day in regard to human sexuality. Or the ideology of feminism or communism or other isms that become dominant in our thinking, and we begin to look at these things as the solution, as the savior. Or the cause, environment. Now look, I'm going to go back and recognize that there is good in all of these things, right? There is good in all of these things. There is nothing inherently wrong with human sexuality. In fact, God created it. There's nothing wrong inherently with social media. There is a way to communicate with one another in this way. There's nothing wrong with relationships. And there's, in fact, God gave us work to do, and He gave us education. We want to be trained, and there's nothing inherently wrong with sports or recreation or entertainment. And there's certainly nothing wrong with causes or ideologies. But you understand that all of these things and more become a source of us subtly turning away from God and embracing these things as that which will solve our problems or that which will give us the things that we desire and want. This is what we must turn away from. When you have attached yourself to someone or something or some idea as a source, a solution, your flesh will resist your turning away and will rage. I'm reminded that Tammy's family had a basset hound, Brandy. Brandy had a thyroid problem and so was very overweight. And so like she'd step on, like lean down and her whole thing would just fall over her eyes. And she was... The family loved this dog, but she had a thing about used Kleenexes. So if you like blew your nose and set it down somewhere and Brandy was in the area, Brandy found that thing, right? I made the mistake of trying to take one of those away from her once. Wow. That dog became a demon dog. It was like, you do not take. And the family's like, Kelly, don't take the Kleenex away from Brandy. You don't do that. You'll lose your arm. And then it's like us. And it's like us when we've attached ourselves, when we have so embraced something that this is now feeding me and my flesh is being fed and indulged by this. And so when someone comes along and says, look, you need to turn away from that. Ooh. The flesh goes to war with that. This is a diagnostic for us, right? This is a diagnostic for us. In other words, How do you react when things are going awry in your life? How do you react when something is being taken away or threatened, or you might not get what you want? The Lord has been very gracious to us. He's made us to be emotional beings, right? He's given you emotion. And those emotions often function as like the lights on your dashboard of your car. When they're out of control, they flash. It's like that check engine light that comes on and says, something's wrong. This is anger. This is controlling sadness. This is frustration. This is depression. These are things that are on that dash saying, something's wrong. And when we lift up the hood, what we find is there's some form of idolatry. There's some form of me looking to something other than the Lord. Isn't God gracious? And we often think that anger's, I mean, we don't like anger. Nobody wants to be angry. But if you look at anger as a gracious gift of God to tell you, look, you need to turn back to me. Now, we need to turn back, right? And so you must repent, and you must repudiate your idols and turn to the Lord. You must repent. You must lay it down. In fact, you must die. You must die. And that leads us to this next point. Being converted is actively devoting yourselves to God. So it's not just turning away, but it's turning to. You turned from idols to God. You turned to God. This has to do with actively devoting ourselves to God. And so this involves a turn to the living and true God. So we turn away from the idols and we turn to the true and living God. You turned to God. Now, turning to God is more than a simple glance in His direction. It is a radical reorientation of life. Turning to Him is not like walking down the street and turning to look at something and then moving on. That's not what we have in mind here. What Paul is talking about is a turning away such that there's an entire different reorientation of my life. Everything has changed. My values, my priorities, my loves, my desires. All of these things are changing because I have turned away from that which will never satisfy to the only one who can, and I am attaching myself to Him. It is attaching yourself to Him as the only source of all that is good. Psalm 119 says, "The Lord is good and does good." He is the only source of good for you and for me. Turning to Him is turning away completely. It is repudiating the idol and turning and embracing and attaching myself to this one who is the source of all good. He says, you turn to God. Notice he says, you turn to serve a living and true God. A living God and true God. Now, there's background here likely. Paul is likely going back to the Old Testament and giving us some background. In Jeremiah 10:10, we read this, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation." As we'll see in a few minutes, the connection here with this wrath, because the Lord says, you have been rescued from the wrath to come. Paul likely has this passage in mind. It's the only passage in the Old Testament where both true God and living God are put together. There's often true God and living God, but here they're put together and they're in connection with God's wrath. This is likely what he has in mind. He says, you turn to a living and true God. You turn to a living God. Well, this, remember, Paul is addressing them in their idolatry. This is set in contrast to their dead idols. Have you ever read Isaiah? And when he gives this great description of the man making his idol, he cuts down a tree And from one portion of it, he builds a fire and he cooks his wood. And from another portion, he fashions it into a figure and he sets it there and bows down to it. He's bowing down to a pine tree. Well, maybe not a pine tree in the Middle East, but you get the point. He's bowing down to a dead piece of wood. Why would we attach ourselves to something that is dead and has no life when we have the living God? Turn to the living God. But then he also says the true God. Turn from your idols to the living God and to the true God. And this is set in contrast to false gods. Gods that are not really gods. In fact, we read that in 1 Corinthians 8:4, where Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." Now, clearly, he doesn't mean that there's no such thing as like idols sitting in the corner of someone's home in that shrine, right? What does he mean? They're not really real. They're false. They're fake. They're not true. We serve the living God, and we serve the true, the only God who is God. Why would we attach ourselves to a God who is dead and a God who's not even really a God? Turn to Christ. Turn to God in Christ. Attach yourself to Him as the only source of that, of all that you need and all that will satisfy. That's what Paul is saying here. This is what they did. And this was something that confirmed their conversion. They had repudiated their idols and they had turned to God in Christ and they had attached themselves to Him as the only source of all that they need and all that they would be satisfied. Now, does that mean that the Thessalonians had arrived? Does that mean that they had gotten to where, you know, it's like, okay, good, we've done that and now we can just go on? No, just as you and me, as John said, you and I still need to guard ourselves against idols. Paul is writing to them. He's commending them here and saying, look, this is a testimony of your conversion, but he's also here, and then he will pick it back up again later, exhorting them to continue on guarding themselves and turning themselves away from idols. Look, this is you and me. We need to keep turning. If you are in Christ, you have turned to Him, but you need to keep turning to Him. You have attached yourself to Him. Keep attaching yourself to Him. He is the only source of that which is good and that can fulfill you and satisfy you. So turn to the living and true God. Serve the living and true God. He says, you turned to a living and true God to serve a living and true God. So this is the outplay. This is the overflow. This is the response of what it would mean to turn and attach ourselves to Him. It follows on that we would then serve Him. But this word serve is probably better translated to be a slave to. The word here is doulos or doulao, and it has to do with slavery. It's a verb that says to become a slave of. Now, we're not comfortable with that terminology in our culture, are we? But think about the implications of that idea. The idea conveyed by this word is one of full or complete devotion. To be a slave. Now, this is a voluntary enslavement. I'm saying, Lord, take me as my master. Let me give myself to you and serve you in full or complete devotion. That's what Paul has in mind here when he uses this term to serve the true and living God. And we'll see how this works itself out as we continue through this letter. True conversion is a complete reorientation of life that involves devoting oneself to active service with entire and glad submission. Glad submission. You know that biblical submission really isn't submission unless it's glad. Right? You all know this from your, if you have children and you've asked your child to do something and they go off stomping to go do it. You know that child isn't submitting to you. Right? Submission means a glad giving in. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to serve you in this way. I will happily do it. Now, do we struggle with this? Yeah, we do, don't we? But this is the fundamental characteristic of one who is converted. The heart of the one who is converted wants at the core to serve the Lord in this way. We struggle with it, right? We need help sometimes. I need encouragement. I may need even correction and rebuke at times. But the depth of my soul, I want nothing more than to say, Lord, I love you. I serve. You're my master. I want to follow everything and I want to enjoy everything you've given to me and told me to do. I love you. That's the desire of my heart and that's the desire of those who are converted. Listen, if that's not your desire, then you need to ask, are you converted? Do you belong to Christ? If you are happy where you are in your idolatry, this does not confirm conversion. In fact, it testifies potentially against it. Think of the way we devote ourselves to people or to projects. Think about the way you throw yourself in to relationships, or you throw yourselves in to projects, or you throw yourselves in to causes, right? Think of that and then magnify that in the way that you throw yourself into the service of our Lord. Let's look at the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Repudiate your idols is another way of saying that. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Do you hear the entirety of that? The full and complete reorientation of life. Say, Lord, I am yours and everything. All of my life is about you and serving your people. So conversion is confirmed by repudiation of your idols. It's confirmed by an active devotion toward God. And it's confirmed by eagerly anticipating Jesus' return. So we read in the text, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son, that is Jesus. To wait for Jesus, the Savior, the man who came to redeem us, to wait for that one. Eagerly anticipate Jesus' return. This marks the life of a believer. And why wouldn't it? To want to see the one who redeemed us and saved us. To want to be fully in his presence. This is eagerly anticipating his consummated reign. That is his final and complete reign. We read in the text, to wait for his son from heaven. Why does Paul add that phrase? From heaven. I think Paul adds this statement from heaven to draw our attention to Christ's current reign at the right hand of the Father. Christ is currently in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We read that, for example, we read of his current reign from heaven in passages like Hebrews 8:1. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. He's reigning right now at the right hand of the Father from the heavens. Or as we read in 1 Peter 3:22, he who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. He is ruling and reigning in his heavenly authority at the right hand of the Father. Or as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. He is currently reigning from heaven. And this is what Paul wants them to remember. You turn or you're waiting for Jesus who is reigning right now. Jesus ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father and is currently reigning, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we are now eagerly waiting for him to consummate his reign. That is, to bring it to its final and full conclusion. And how do we know that that's what Paul has in mind here? Jesus will consummate that reign. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will reign first." He's coming to consummate it all. He's coming and he's descending from heaven. This is the Son from heaven for whom we wait. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." This is about his consummated reign. This will be a glorious day of vindication and relief for those in Christ, but a day of great terror for those who have not turned to him. Remember the passage we looked at in Jeremiah 10:10? "At his wrath, the earth quakes." This is a day of terror for those who are not in Christ, but a day of great glory for you and me if we are in Christ. So we eagerly anticipate his resurrection, to wait for his Son, that is Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. Why does he go to the resurrection here? Jesus' resurrection is the foundation for our hope that he will yet resurrect us to glory. Your foundational hope in your resurrection is Jesus' resurrection. As we read in 1 Thessalonians again, 4:13 and 14, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is our hope." Or as we read in Romans 6:5, "For if you have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." This is our hope. So we eagerly anticipate his consummated reign. We anticipate his resurrection. And finally, we eagerly anticipate his final rescue. To wait for his Son, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. What is this wrath to come? "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." This has to do with his final return and his meeting out of judgment. So we read in Romans 2:5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Listen, friend, if you are not in Christ, this describes you. You are even now hearing this message. If you are unrepentant, you are storing up wrath for yourself in this day in which God will judge. Romans 5:9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through him." Praise God that he saves us and rescues us from this wrath. Or in 1 Thessalonians, in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for what? For obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus rescues you from the wrath to come. He rescues you from God's righteous judgment. If you belong to Christ, he has rescued you from God's just judgment and condemnation and saved you and has blessed you with the riches of his grace. Isn't this an amazing reality? You and I deserve the wrath of God. You and I were storing up that wrath, but God, in his mercy, while we were still enemies, while we were turned away from him, sent his Son into the world in order to live for you and die for you, and through him to rescue you Why would we not turn to Him and attach ourselves to Him and put our hope in Him and wait for Him to return when He will finally and fully bring it all to a conclusion? How ought this change you? If you're waiting, if you understand this, how ought this change you? Here's some concluding questions for us. Have you attached yourself to any idols that God is calling you to repudiate? As we've interacted this morning, has the Lord spoke to you and said, look, you need to repudiate this? Are you actively devoting yourself to God, worshiping and serving Him in gladness? Or do you need to reorient your thinking and your heart and say, less, Lord, I want to serve and honor You with all of my life? And finally, are you eagerly anticipating Jesus' return? And is this comforting and encouraging your soul? Or when you think about the final judgment, are you terrified? Listen, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you ought to be terrified. But that doesn't have to stay that way. You right now can repudiate your idols. You can turn away from whatever it is you're worshiping, and you can turn to this one, and He has His arms, and He says, come. What does He say? Come, you sinners. Come. And He has every rich blessing to give to you. He will demonstrate Himself to be a faithful God who will rescue you from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for the grace of Christ. Lord, we thank You that You have saved us. You've rescued us. You've delivered us, Lord God. Help us to turn away, to repudiate our idols, Lord, and help us to turn to You and to actively serve and to love and cherish You. And Lord, help us to eagerly await Your return, that we might be encouraged and comforted, and that we might be spurred on to good works and hard labor now as we seek to carry forth the mission that You've given us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Possible that after a message like this that there's someone who has been convicted and maybe even understanding that I'm not sure I've been converted. Look, if that's you, don't leave here without talking to someone. Talk to me. Abe was up here. Talk to Abe. Talk to Pastor Roger. Talk to one of the other elders. Talk to somebody you know who understands the gospel. Don't leave here without turning. Don't leave here without attaching yourself to Jesus. He has His arms wide open to you. And for the rest of us, for those of you who are in Christ, we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be strengthened. We ought to be buoyed up in a world that's opposed to us. In a world that in which there's a tremendous amount of idolatry, a lot of temptation, and a lot of oppression and pushback against what we believe, we can say, but Jesus is coming. And He'll vindicate all of His people. And He'll set it all right. And He'll bring it all to consummation. And that ought to give us great hope and encouragement and joy going out. Amen? Go in peace.